All right, the names of God. We're going to look at some Old and New Testament names that God uses for himself. There's several. There's El, there's Elohim. We'll look at that in detail. And that answers to the, in the Old Testament, that's the Hebrew word. And that answers to a Greek term in the New Testament known as theos. So we'll look at some examples of that and kind of compare and contrast how that's used in other ways. Then we'll look at another term called Adonai, which is the Hebrew word for Lord, and then the New Testament word in Greek, kurios, and how that maps to it, how there's a direct correlation there. And then we'll look at the, there's a compound form of the word El. I'll just look at one of them, and it's the word El Shaddai, the Almighty God. Previous study in Genesis, we covered that. It's an interesting term. And then we'll look at Pantocrator, which is the word Almighty, which corresponds to Almighty God in the New Testament. That's the Greek word. And then lastly, one of the most famous words, well, not lastly, there's five points actually. Then I've got Ab or Abba for Father and Pater for Father in the New Testament. God also reveals himself that way. And then lastly, the most popular one that we know about is the word Jehovah and how that answers to I am. Jehovah answers to Jesus, and that's the most popular name for God in the Bible. And why is that? Before I get started, let me see if I can introduce some questions here. I started off this study, you know, I had one sheet of paper, and then I said, let me just do a little bit of preparation review before I get studied, and you can see there's just bleeding with ink all over it. So if I kind of stumble and bumble around, I apologize, because I came across a really excellent resource. It was an ancient Bible dictionary, where the author of this particular section, the names of God, named Morton Smith, had much to say, and I found that it was really profitable. If I had to do it all over again, I would have thrown my notes away and used his. So I fixed it a lot. There's always somebody out there who's just done a lot of digging in a particular area, and it never fails. I come across it too late in the game. But it was very interesting stuff, and so I hope to pepper it in. But let me start off with a question. How many of you have had the pleasure of trying to name a child? Sometimes it can happen, even like in your family, when you've got, you know, a sister living at home and she's pregnant and the baby's coming, and of course that comes up and you kick around some ideas at the dinner table, or a niece or someone else in the family. Why is that such a hard thing? I'm assuming it was a hard thing. I mean, it was for me. It was not an easy thing. Why is it such a hard thing?
Because they're going to stay with that forever.
Yeah, that name's going to be stuck with them for a while. Why else is it hard? Yes?
It would be like a pencil. You want the name to count for something, so you don't want to just pick any.
Sure, we're going to name a Benzel child. We're not just going to give him any old name. You know, this has obviously got to be a name that is worthy of the family. Something that's respectable.
Not necessarily, but something that the child will grow to live up to.
Okay, make it a high standard, something the name that will reflect an identity for the child, that the child would say, yes, I want to aspire to be that. Mm-hmm. I've received these little books of child names. Most of them are trash. Some of them are useful because they actually give what the name itself means. They put the meaning behind it other than just it sounds pretty. And so God likewise has chosen to reveal to us that he has chosen to give us his name. And what we find in Scripture is that as he gives us his name and as he reveals it, there seems to be a pattern. There's a pattern in the Bible in how he unveils his name over time. It continues to get greater clarity and give us greater insight into who he is and to his character and to the things that are important for us to know about him. Even in his name, you can find the gospel, just in his name alone as to who he is. It's very impressive. You know, my name was Vincent, and my mother wanted to name me after her father, Stephen, whom she loved very much. And so that ended up being my middle name. But my dad said, no, he needs to have a name kind of on his own. It's nice that you like your dad, but you know, he needs to kind of stand on his own 2 feet and not take on somebody else's identity. And for whatever reason, they chose Vincent. And I went some 25 years before I met another Vincent ever It turns out to be a strangely unique name. But if you believe what the writers of this particular book said, it means victory. And so I'm not quite sure how some skinny guy gets the victory, but in Christ I have a lot of victory. I would have liked to have had that name in, you know, lots of flesh and bulk on the playground, because I got picked on a lot as a little skinny kid on the playground, so victory didn't seem to be something I could grow up with. Well, God gives us names that are very impressive, so turn to Genesis 1 and verse 1. We'll look at the very first name used for God and what that tells us. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, this is the word Elohim, the very first introduction of the word that we find there. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. We all know that passage. It's the word Elohim. And it's the plural form of the word El. And the word El is the regular word for God, kind of the usual term of deity. It's used 235 times in the scripture. But Elohim is used a whole lot more times. It's almost 10 times more in its use. It's over 2,500 times. So we start off with a plural name for God. The existence is assumed, not proved. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The Bible starts off with an assumption that God exists. And it starts off with an assumption that he's plural. In fact, you find in verse 26 of the same chapter, and God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." So right off the bat, you have a plural Godhead, a plural deity, who insists that he is the creator. He gives us a record of how he spoke all things into existence. And if you look carefully, you see in that opening three verses of Genesis 1, you begin to see elements of the divine Godhead. It says the earth, in verse 2, was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Again, not proven, just assumed. Here's something called the Spirit of God. God has a spirit. God is a spirit, apparently, because there's no material stuff around. He's about to create it, other than the waters that are there, that he created also. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So then we find that he spoke. This God speaks. So you have the Word of God, you have the Spirit of God, and then you've got something called God or Elohim. So right off the bat, you have a most fascinating account. And for years, I read with great wonder and fascination the first opening chapter of Genesis. To me, it's just still one of the most awesome pieces, if I dare reduce it to something, just to say it's a piece of literature, because it's more than literature. It's a record of how all of this came into being. This word El or Elohim, El would be a usual reference to deity. It can be reference to a false god. When you read in the scripture about false gods of wood, brass, or stone, dumb idols which have eyes but see not, ears that hear not, that would use the word El. But it would never be used, and rarely would it be used of Elohim. That would be when a false god tries to take on creator God's characteristics. He would truly be false in that respect. But the word El has to do with overwhelming majesty. So by making it plural, it's really hinting at a plurality of the Godhead, but it's really more focusing on he has overwhelming majesty. Majesty that excels even that which is so-called a god. It is a doubly impressive majesty. He has expressive power. Indeed, which of us can speak and make something come to pass? I like when Ray Comfort goes and talks to evolutionists, and particularly scientists, and they are there describing how we came from fish. One says, "Yeah, we're still fish," and that's really interesting. I'm not quite sure how he thinks we're still a fish. I guess maybe he does need a personal flotation device when he goes swimming in the Potomac. But he'll then come up and say, "Okay, well, can you, now you seem to know all this information about how all your biochemical, physical processes came together, and you're very smart. Can you make a rose?" And they stop, and he said, "Can I make a what?" "You know, a rose that smells nice." And they kind of look at him and say, "Can you make a rose out of nothing? I'm going to give you nothing, make a rose. Can you do that?" And of course they go, "Well, no, I can't do that." See, our God spoke all these things into existence. We know a lot about a tomato plant. We know the chemical composition. I've got some sitting outside that I'm going to plant that will come up in different colors. But I can't make a tomato plant. I really have no clue how to make a tomato plant. I'm going to start with a seed, maybe a couple of seeds, and I'm going to cross them and crossbreed. I can do that. But out of nothing, this God spoke, and created it all. So Elohim answers to the Creator God, if you will. He is the one who is the creator behind all things. So let me ask a question. What is the range of this Creator God's authority? What's his jurisdiction? If he's a judge, in a certain land and he has jurisdiction over something. What's the circle of that jurisdiction?
There's no limit.
There's no limit. No boundaries whatsoever.
Yeah.
It doesn't matter whether it's a distant planet where we seem to think there may be life on it. It doesn't matter if it's this planet in the deepest cave where some Buddhist is worshiping a rock. It doesn't matter. He is still their Creator God. They still answer to him. And you see, this is exactly the point that the unsaved don't like. They don't want to have to answer to somebody else. I want to do my own thing. I'm the captain of my own ship, the master of my fate. I'll sail my boat where I please. Thank you. Except if your boat runs into my boat, I'm upset. And God may have something to say about that. So he is the Creator God. You see this phrase, "ale," show up as well in Genesis 14. Turn there now with me to Genesis 14. It's there will be times when the word ale will have words compounded to it. I took a language in high school. It was German, and German's kind of interesting. It's kind of a Lego block language where you just bolt on words together. You know, der Frankenklemmer or whatever. I mean, I'm just totally forgot all my German from my 2 years of it in high school, and I'm butchering any attempt at it. But you just bolt on these phrases to each other, and you build up the meaning of a word. It's kind of clever the way they've done it. Here's a compound word, and it's El Shaddai. And where am I at? My Genesis 14? It's not El Shaddai. It's El Elyon. El Elyon, Genesis 14. This is when Abraham came back from the return of the slaughter of the kings who had conquered Sodom and Gomorrah. So we have in verse 17 of Genesis 14, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, that is Abraham, after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheva, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. That's the word El, Elyon. Most High God is El Elyon. It's a compound word. You can kind of hyphenate that phrase, Most High God. You can just put little dashes between it because it's one hyphenated Hebrew word, Most High God. He uses it frequently there. He says, again in verse 19, blessed, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. So there's an indication of what he thinks this Most High God is. He's the possessor of heaven and earth. Well, he possesses it because he created it, right? A creator, by definition, has possession rights. Verse 20, blessed be the Most High God which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. He uses El Elyon quite frequently there. He's he's expressing the tremendous power. El Elyon, Elyon is how it would be transliterated into from Hebrew to English. You want to go visit somebody, or are you just listening?
I'm seeing if he needs me.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
I'm screaming.
That's okay. It's all right. We love him. And then we see there's other places. Hosea 11:19 is a place that God uses the term El again. We'll just look at this one briefly. Hosea 11:19, again, a common reference to the fact that he's Lord God, he's creator of all, he has expressive and unimaginable power. Hosea 11, verse 9, God compares himself with the wicked. He says, I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man. The Holy One in the midst of thee, I will not enter into the city. Notice the comparison there. He says, I am God, not man. He makes a clear distinction that there's El and then there's man. There's man from the dust, which I created. I am not that. So he makes himself very clear in this term that he is distinctly different from the creation. He is the creator. He's the capital C creator. We're the lowercase c creation, creature. We're the little worm that Job describes wandering around in the dust. That's what we get that sense from. We see then in the New Testament, there is a term that answers to this same typical term of deity. Turn to the book of Hebrews. And we know that this answers to the same term because it's a quote of Genesis 14 that we just read about the Most High God. In Hebrews chapter 7, let me get my passage correct here for you. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 1. is describing Melchizedek, and it says, "For this Melchizedek, the king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him." ... So it echoes that phrase we saw frequently in Genesis 14, Most High God. And it uses the New Testament Greek word theos, but again it compounds theos with the phrase Most High, the Most High theos. So it's answering to the usual term of deity. Do you know where we use that, or roots of that word theos in our language today? Yeah, the word theology is a compound word consisting of theos and logia. What do you think those two words bolted together mean?
Study of God.
Yeah, the study of God. Logia is the word. And theos is a God, so it's the word of God, words of God, studying the words of God. That's the idea. Anything with an ology at the end of it is a study of something. Biology, from bio, meaning life, study of life, living things, and so forth. All of these ologies out there. And so we have brought that into our English language as well. So this theos is there. It appears a thousand times in the New Testament, again, referring to deities, whether true or false deities. Certainly, when it references the Lord Jesus Christ, you find that he is referenced that with that term as well, but it'll be bolted on with Jehovah or something else to that effect. You see in Acts chapter 16 this word theos, this woman that the Apostle Paul encountered as he was at Philippi. She was nuts. She was filled with a devil of some sort, and she kept wandering around behind Paul. And she cried something. And here's what she cried out. "The same followed Paul and us and cried, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation.'" Well, I think you'll find out later why that message is a little askewed, because I would think, well, boy, she's a great herald. I mean, indeed, I'm talking about God and I'm talking about the way of salvation. But she says the Most High Theos, who's going to show us the way of salvation. I'm hoping after this study you'll appreciate why that particular message is bankrupt. Because she's using the wrong name of God in that context. She's referring to theos just as the general purpose God. She's using it as a one, just any old God, not the true and living God. So we'll unpack that a little bit more as we go on a little further. At first glance, it seems like, well, what she's saying, that's so wrong. But there's a lot that's wrong with that statement. And I say it hinges on that word theos. Okay, so this is the way that we see theos used. It's in, you don't have to turn there, I'll read a couple of other places. Romans 1:25, "Who changed the truth of God into a lie, worship and serve the creature more than the creator." It uses the word theos there, the truth of theos. And 1 Peter 4 says, "Let them that suffer according to the will of theos," the will of God, "commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator." So you see there's a modification that it references God and then it says creator. There will be a connection to that to indicate this is the God I'm talking about, the creator God, not just the generic general purpose God that you might find in the marketplace and be able to buy and fall down and worship. One interesting point I want to make here, because when we talked about Elohim, we talked about God in the plural, and turn to Matthew 28, the very last part of Matthew chapter 28, known as the Great Commission. Because the word El is singular, Elohim is plural, and I think God wants to hit at certain things by using a name that's either singular or plural. He's trying to teach us something. He's conveying certain truths to it. We all know the Great Commission. It begins in verse 18. "Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. So he has all power. That's the word for authority. Verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Even to the end of the world. It's the word age. Can be rendered world as well. It's perfectly fine that way. But I want to focus on that word, on the name. That's singular. We've got further revelation at this point. He's now going to ascribe specific identities to that name of God. We baptize people into a name, not names. We don't believe in three gods. We believe in one God. Into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Isn't that interesting? Now we have further clarity on this mysterious thing that we refer to as the Trinity. There's three titles given, but it's called name singular. And you can hang a whole lot on the fact that that word name is singular. It's no mistake. The S isn't missing. It's intentionally absent because he has one name. And yet he reveals himself through different titles, which are his names. He's one in essence, and yet he has different characteristics that he conveys to us through this, through his names. The name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So that's very interesting. As further revelation comes along, in due process of time, he's pleased to explain it and unpack it a little bit more for us. So I find that very interesting. Go to Exodus chapter 20, and then I'll get off El and Elohim, because there we see several of God's name bolted together, and I find that very interesting. There are computer programs that will even fit on your iPhone that will give you the underlying Greek and Hebrew text, and you can do these kinds of word searches on your own if you'd like. And this may be something you might find interesting, is look for passages where several of the names of God are all used in a short little area, in a sentence. They're all kind of packed together, because that is very instructive. It's starting to showcase certain things that God wants to highlight about who he is. And one of these is found right here in the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5. I'll mention the Hebrew name, the Hebrew word, after I mention the name. The instruction is the second commandment, to not make a graven image. Verse 5, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord, that's our word Jehovah, thy God, that's the word Elohim, am a jealous God, that's the word El. I, Jehovah, Elohim, am a jealous El. He's a jealous one. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers among the children of the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and so forth. Now that's very interesting. God is hammering three of his names in there as the reason why you don't ever make anything more significant in your life than God himself. He says, I am the Lord. I am Jehovah. We're going to get to the meaning of that name later. Hint, it has something to do with redemption and salvation. He's just brought the people of Israel out of Egypt with a high and mighty arm. And so he's making it clear, I am Jehovah. I'm the dude, if I can irreverently use that term just to hit you with it, that brought you out of Egypt. You remember me? I'm the one that did that. I am Jehovah Elohim. Not only am I the deliverer, I'm the creator. So there's two reasons why you need to not bow down to anything else. One, I was the deliverer, and two, I'm the creator. I created you, you got yourself into a big pile of mess, and I delivered you out of that. And on top of it, I am also a jealous El, a jealous God. He's jealous. And some people have sought to accuse God of a contradiction here by saying, well, aren't we not supposed to be jealous? In fact, the NIV uses a passage in the New Testament, I forget where it's at, that says that we are not to be jealous, and the word actually is envious. There's a big difference between jealousy and envy. Jealousy is righteous, envy is wicked. So let me illustrate this. The husband envied this other woman, and his wife was jealous for his affections. Right? The man was envying another woman, and that was wrong, and the wife was very jealous, which is right, for his affections. No, you're mine. What are you doing looking over here? That's just a a simple illustration to give you the concept of an idea between the difference. God is jealous. He rightly deserves all the worship and the glory and the honor and the praise because he's the creator. He rightly deserves all of our thanks because he rescued us. He redeemed us. Of all people that should be thankful, we and we alone are the ones that can give him that. And so that makes perfectly good sense. So you see, when those names are just compounded on top of each other, if you stop and think about what you're actually listening, you begin to get the point that no, God is conveying a very intense message in a very short amount of words. Our words are lacking. That's why our books are big. God's word is very compact. That's why we miss a lot of it, because we think it's like man's words and we just read it too fast. Oh, it's a lot of redundancy and repetitiveness. No, you're reading too fast. You need to slow down and think about what you're reading. It's not how many words you go through. It's how many words get that longest mile from the head to the heart. So that's our word, El and Elohim, in the singular and plural, and I hope you have an appreciation for that. The last reference in the New Testament, you know, the Lord Jesus referenced God on the cross, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, meaning, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So you see that in the New Testament, even as he refers to God in the generic, in the usual term, God. He didn't reference God as Redeemer. There was no redemption for Jesus Christ. He didn't reference him as Creator, because he's the Creator. He referenced him as God, and then we would have to look at that as the side of God that's nothing but wrath. And that's all that Christ faced on the cross, was nothing but the wrath of God. He couldn't call upon him as Creator. And that was an intense cry from his mouth. That was instructive for us. He didn't have to say anything on the cross. Thankfully, he did, to give us some insight in terms of what went on at the atonement. All right, well, let's move on to our second word in the Old Testament, the word Adonai. The word Adonai. This word has the sense, you can, I'll go to Psalm 86 while you're flipping there. I'll give you some explanation. The word Adonai, if you've been in Christianity for a while, you certainly know that there are some hymns out there that use that name, Adonai. Some of these words should be familiar to you. Sadly, I must confess unto you that I was content to wallow in my ignorance for far too long to actually bother to spend the time to go looking up just really what that meant. And there were just all these different names, and I was kind of confused, and I thought, okay, Adonai, Jehovah, you know, whatever, it's God. I just kept it at that, and Jesus, I'll stick with that. But that was a really sad approach to it, and I really should have paid more attention to what's going on. The word Adonai has to do with a ruler, someone who is a master or an owner. That's to be distinguished between another common word for it, meaning despot. In the Greek, we'll get to that in a bit. But this is one who is the owner, the Lord, the overseer of things. Psalm 86 and verse 8 is a good example where it says, among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. That's the word Adonai. So David here is crying out that there's a lot of so-called false gods out there, but you, master, you ruler, you supreme owner, none like you. You are the one that's in charge. They are not. They claim to be in power. You really are. They think they're somebody. They think they've got a title and they, you know, have a management title. They really don't. They have a false boast of control. That's the contrast being made there. You, O Lord, you, O Adonai. They're claiming to be rulers as opposed to the true and living God who is the ruler. This term first shows up in Genesis 15. Genesis chapter 15. This is the word Lord. It's rendered as Lord. It's like a ruler, an owner, a master. You'll see it in the New Testament used as kurios. It's a little clearer. Genesis 15 and verse 2. When God shows up and speaks to Abram. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me? So in verse 1, you'll see in the King James the word Lord, L-O-R-D, it's all in small caps. Does anybody know what that means? When you see the word L-O-R-D in small caps, that's the word Jehovah. And there's a lot of specialness assigned to that name. The very consecrated Hebrew scribes, when they would write the name Yahweh, and they would do it without vowel points. It took us a long time to figure out exactly how to pronounce that. They wouldn't dare pronounce it. It was the name par excellence. So when they would write it, they would totally bathe themselves and pick up the pen and write one letter. Stop. Put it down. Totally bathe themselves. Write the next letter. Stop. It's a good thing there's only four Hebrew letters in Yahweh. That's not our word that we're looking at here in verse 2. And Abram said, Lord God, that's the word Adonai, Adonai God. Abram is basically saying, okay, you're my reward. That's good to know. Lord, Master, he's speaking to him like a servant. You're the ruler of everything. What will you give me, seeing I go childless and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? He's referring to him like a master-slave relationship. He does use the word Jehovah, and we'll dig into that a little bit more. That's the word God, again, small caps. And they reference God there as Jehovah because it would be awkward to say, Lord, Lord. In a sense, Abram is crying out, Lord, Lord, but not in the sense that we know from Matthew. So here, this is the sense of someone who is a ruler or owner over all things. Look at Psalm, excuse me, sorry, I'm choking up a little bit. Just look at Psalm 97. Psalm 97 and verse 5, another place where we find this word Lord. Used about 340 times in the Old Testament, just to give you a rough gauging of how often you're going to encounter it. Psalm 97 and verse 5, it says, the hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. That last phrase, Lord of the whole earth, is a reference to the fact that he's the supreme ruler of the whole earth. And notice what happens when he appears. It's his house, it's his shop, it's his business, and he's a little displeased, and the hills melt like wax. That's the sense of the boss coming home, and he's upset. He's going to deal with his creation as he sees fit, as any creator of something could do. If somebody owns a business and they're really not happy with the way things are going, well, don't be surprised if the next couple of weeks the headline reads, you know, such, you know, the Pike family business that had grown to a large size has just laid off 5,000 people for slothfulness and stupidity, or whatever reason he chooses to let them go. It's a good, we should make you in charge at that five-sided, never mind, we can dismiss some people here. That's what the Lord, that's what the Adonai can do. It's all within his realm of control. You see it in Psalm 2, famous passage, which says, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it. It says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, that's Jehovah, against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord, Adonai, shall have them in derision. So that's the sense given there. These kings think they're in charge. They're the ones rising up. And the psalmist writes, no, no, the Adonai is going to have them in derision. The one who's really in charge is going to have them in derision. So it conveys the sense of legal rulership, if you will. I have the right to do with mine own as I please. That's the sense of Adonai. Well, in the New Testament, it has a word that's very similar. Turn to Matthew 6:24. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. We've looked at Adonai. The New Testament word is the word kurios. It's used about 600 times in the New Testament, and it's from a root which means to be strong. Certainly one way to show yourself to be strong is to be the boss. It has to do with one who has the legal power of disposal, that has the legal power of disposal. They have the legal right to dispense with the affairs of the estate. It's in Matthew 6:24, where Jesus says this, no man can serve two lords, that's the word masters, that's the word kurios, you can't serve two kurios, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God, theos, and mammon. So Jesus is using, of course, no surprise, the exact picture-perfect word to use there. You can't serve two taskmasters. You can't submit yourself to two totally different lords. Either one's in charge or the other one's not. You're going to pick. Because invariably, that two-headed beast is not going to make the same agreement. They're going to go different paths. That's why we have organizational charts. That's why we have delegation of authority. You can't have two people in charge. You want to screw a company up or an organization quickly, put two people in charge of the same stuff. Chaos will ensue. For this very reason, people are not going to know who to follow because they're going to invariably say different things. So that's that word kurios. That's the word master. It shows up in Matthew 7:21. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, that's the word kurios twice, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. They cry out. I'm envisioning here the picture, just to give an earthly example, of a slothful servant who is called into the boss's office in the back, and he's about to get his pink slip. He's about to get terminated. And he's saying, but boss, and he's going to make his plea. Well, that's kind of the language here. There's no cry of relationship beyond a servant-master relationship. He's not saying father. He's not saying redeemer. He's not saying creator. It's just boss. In other words, he knew he was the boss. Okay. Jesus is saying, not everybody that at least calls me the boss to acknowledge the least aspect of my representation over them, because frankly, at this point, when Jesus is bringing them to him, it's very evident who's in charge. They've just seen 50 million people before him cast into hell, and he's in the line that seems to be going that direction. It's very obvious that Jesus is the Lord at that point. Jesus, not everybody says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to go into kingdom heaven. You know, if you can only figure out the very low-level basic stuff, that ain't going to cut it. That's not cutting it. If I'm your Lord, how come you're not doing the things I say? You had two masters. You had me, the little God, on the shelf, but you paid attention to a false God and followed that, and how'd that work out for you? Not too good, did it? That's what's going on here. He's saying, if you just look at Jesus as just some cruel taskmaster, and then at the last minute decide to say, well, you're Lord, you're using the wrong term. They're using kurios. They don't know who God is. They're betraying an utter ignorance of who he is. That's that word.
Kurios just means Lord?
Like a master, like a ruler, somebody who has the legal power of disposal, the boss on the job. It shows up, for instance, in, let me find another place where it shows up. Matthew 6:24, I think, is a good one to think about that. You can't serve two masters. So there are those who are sublords, if you will. Think of it as the boss on the job. It's the easiest way to look at it.
But kurios cannot mean anything else besides just that Adonai? Is that the translation from there?
It answers to Adonai. So it, when used in reference to God, you can think of this as another attribute or characteristic of God.
Okay.
Not only did he create the universe, but he also rules over it, right? He could have created it and handed it off. He could have delegated it, created it, sold it to somebody else to let them delegate it, right? He could have let the angels run this show. Could have. A lot of things he could have done. That's the sense of kurios, that he not only created it, but he's also at the helm. So I'm running this ship. I'm in charge.
Okay.
Right? That's the sense there. We looked at some of the compound terms. I'm not going to get into those. Look at Philippians 2:9-10. This is a really good passage here. It typically will be used in conjunction with another word to continue to elevate and to highlight the worthiness of our Savior. Philippians 2:9-10 is an excellent passage. Here it reads this, wherefore God hath also highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus, Iesus, Christ, Christos, is Lord, kurios, to the glory of God, theos, the Father. There's a whole bunch packed into that right there. That Jesus, now there's a lot of people named Jesus. I don't know why some Mexicans choose a blasphemous name for their son, to call their son Jesus. And when I see somebody, about once every 10 years I come across a Jesus in my line of work, And the first thought that goes through my mind is, well, does he go by Jesus or Jesus? Because I'm going to call him Jesus. If he calls himself Jesus, I'm calling him Jesus, because I ain't calling that guy Jesus. So there's many that might call themselves that, but there's only one Jesus Christos, the Christ, which answers to the Messiah, the promised one, the one that the Old Testament prophet said should come. That Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, and on top of it, he says that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now that, I hope you see that that takes it up another notch. Not only is he the promised Messiah, but he's also God. He's the one who is ruling over all things. So those used in conjunction, Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is trying to show us clearly that this Jesus is in fact the highly exalted one. He is over all things. You just can't get any better than Christ. That's the point. To the glory of God the Father. Wow, that means that this Jesus Christ gives God his glory. If he's the source of the glory and God says, my glory I'll not give to another, wow, you see how bright, how shining, how powerful Christ becomes when you start bolting on these concepts together. And that's what we've got going here. There's another term that's occasionally used for Lord. It's used less than 10 times. That may breed a little more confusion if I get into it some, but it's the word despotes, or we get our word despot from it. A despot is somebody who's a dictatorial ruler, someone who's used in our vernacular in a negative way. In the Greek term, it can have both negative or just the fact that he's the sole one in charge of everything, like the lord of a house or property, right? I'm the despot of this house. Sorry. this little, 500 square feet or whatever, here, actually less than 200 square feet, is my little turf, right? This is my little tent. And so I'm the despot of this area. And obviously God has a whole lot more real estate than that. So I'm not going to get into that. It's used less than 10 times, very minor reference in the scriptures. Let's look now at the New Testament term for. We've already looked at that. Let's look at the fourth term, Ab, for Father. Ab for Father.
Before you go on,
yes.
Any chance we could make another go at that Philippians passage?
Yes, back in Philippians. Sure, let's look at it. Mm-hmm.
It seems, but you were saying that this is helping us understand God, and I guess, could you just go through that again?
So we can certainly see elements of the Trinity in here, no doubt. We also see that that God the Father, verse 9, has exalted Christ, given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus. So he speaks about, he's trying to connect Old Testament promises and characteristics and attributes of God to this one fellow called Jesus. He's writing to the church at Philippi. This is a European church, the first European church plant. First time gospel came across the Bosphorus Straits, Bosphorus Bridge in the Straits over there. They are not, there wasn't any Jews there. It was this lady that was walking around nuts that she got converted. It was the Philippian jailer. It was Lydia, who was a seller of purple. These are just flat-out Gentiles. So he is breaking it down for these Gentiles, all right? And that's what he's putting together. God has exalted this fellow named Jesus Christ. And he's saying that every tongue is going to confess. They're going to give an answer to. They have to answer to God. Every tongue will confess. Every tongue will swear. They're going to say, Kurios, Kurios, or they're going to say, wow, Jesus Christ is Kurios to the glory of, he is Jesus Christ. He is the Christ. He's the anointed one who is Lord. That's a different statement than just saying Kurios. Does that help a little bit? There's a lot of theology in that passage, and I'm unfortunately just looking at the names part and probably dismissing too much of the extra theology that's in that passage.
The doxology of the early church, right?
It would have been, absolutely, yeah. It was an early doxology. You saw that a lot, a statement of praise. Let's look at the term Ab for Father in the Old Testament. Ab, Abba. The Arabics use that term to this day, Abba. in Deuteronomy 32, 6. Deuteronomy 32, 6. This term for father is used. I'm just doing due diligence here and rounding out the study. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this one because I want to get to Jehovah. But this is an important one because indeed we do call him our father. Jesus taught us to pray that way, did he not? Deuteronomy 32, 6 says this, "Do you thus requite the Lord or repay the Lord?" He's saying, "O foolish people and unwise, is not he thy father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee?" This is an interesting passage because here it says, do you repay the Lord? Do you repay Jehovah, O you foolish ones, this way? Isn't he your father? So this is one of his names, Abba, father. He is the, and it's used of earthly fathers as well as of heavenly. You might argue that this isn't one of his names, one of his characteristics, but here he's referring to himself as father. Verse 6, is not he thy father that hath bought thee? We'll go to Isaiah 63:13. Isaiah 63 and verse 13. Verse 16, I'm sorry. Isaiah 63:16. Doubtless thou art our father, our Abba, though Abraham be ignorant of us and Israel acknowledge us not. Meaning Isaiah is living much, much, much later than these people. So Abraham and Isaac and Jacob would not know who these people were. They're dead and in the grave and, of course, in heaven with God. Thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. So again, you see that in this passage in Isaiah 63, many of the attributes of God are being brought together to help round out the prophet's praise of the Lord. He says, he is our Father, even though Abraham doesn't have a clue how many descendants came along. You, God, are the Father. We don't talk about Father Abraham. We talk about God the Father. And so this is what he's talking about here. O Lord, and again, that's all capital letters. Now, what did Lord in capital letters mean again? That's the word Jehovah, right? O Jehovah, thou art our Father, our Redeemer. That's a very comforting thing in the Scriptures. One of the things that I think all children truly enjoy is the blessings of their father. You know, fathers can do a lot of things wrong, but all children have only one father. And fathers, when they carry out their office well, leave a deep impression on souls that were theirs. I think about my dad. I still want to spend time with him, though he's been gone for over 10 years. My mother still thinks about her father and what a tremendous impact he had. And so here for the prophet Isaiah to speak of God as the father of a whole nation, his own personal father, is a very familial relationship. It brings you into a great intimacy with the Lord, and it's a pleasant thing. The New Testament continues with this, with the word pater, P-A-T-E-R, P-A-T-E-R, pater. We have famous closing hymns known as the Gloria Patri, Glory to the Father. Patri is the Latin term. I mentioned it to you. In Matthew 6, 9, wherefore after this manner pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. This is how we pray to God. He tells us to pray to him as Christians. We pray to our Father. We don't pray to God the Holy Spirit. We don't even, frankly, pray to Jesus. We pray to the Father because that's how Jesus said to pray. So I always get I cringe just a little bit, not too much. I understand the love and the zeal and the desire people have to want to pray, oh Lord Jesus, please help us. I get that. But Jesus himself said, when you pray, and the disciples said, teach us to pray, he says, when you pray after this manner, pray this way, our Father, which art in heaven. If Jesus wanted men to pray, oh Jesus, he would have told us so, because Jesus gave us a straightforward commandment. Why is it hard to say anything other than our Father? It indicates a relationship. And I think that might be hard for the wicked to pray to God as their father. Maybe the wicked are the way they are because they have a bad relationship with their father and they don't want to own up to this Jesus as a father either. I don't know, but I think there's something to that when we pray to our Father. There's a recognition that he, you know, your fathers bring you into this world, do they not? The Lord Jesus brought us into this world by the power, word of his power, but not an empty creation like a rock out in the field. we're his son, born again, no less, if we're truly in Christ. So this is the language we have there. Look at Matthew 11:27, and then we'll move on to Jehovah. Matthew 11:27 uses that word pater, or father. And I like this one because there's a lot of theology in this one, but I'm going to try to just focus on the word father. Matthew 11:27, he says this, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." So that's interesting. You see a relationship between the Son and the Father that's being disclosed. And that the only one who truly knows the Father is the Son. And the only one who knows that can know the Father is those to whom the Son reveals the Father. That's another way of saying Jesus is the only way to God. Thomas asked, how can we know the way? And that's a really good question. How can you know the way if you don't know who you're going to? Maybe you've had a job assignment like that. Hurry up. Make it. I want it to work fast. Get. What do you want built? Tell me what you want built. You know, this web thing. Just go make it happen. What do you want? It's this journey without a destination. It's doomed for failure. Those are the great software projects to be on if you're not a young software engineer. If you're an older software engineer, you know that you can't fail because the mission, by definition, will fail. So any failure you give will be considered success because this thing's doomed from the start. I'm sorry. I'm getting into my job. Jesus is making it plain that unless the Son reveals the Father, you ain't going to make it. You're just not going to get there. That doesn't matter how many degrees you have behind your name, how intelligent you are. If God doesn't pull off those blinders and plant ears into your head so that it gets to the gray matter in there, deep inside, you're searching for something you know not. Utterly blind. And so we thank the Son for revealing to us the Father. Let's now look at the most popular name for God. It's the word Jehovah. Anybody want to guess? I have two guesses for you. I'll close my Bible. Where's the first place the word Jehovah shows up at in the Bible?
Genesis.
Good. Where in Genesis? What's that? Moses is a little later. With Abraham? Pretty good guess. Back it up a little sooner. Genesis 2. Genesis 2, verse 1. And anybody want to venture a guess how many times the word Jehovah is used in the Bible?
1,000.
Keep going.
10,000.
A little lower than 10,000. A little higher than 5,000. 6,823 times. So it truly dwarfs all the other names for God combined. Jehovah, Yahweh.
You mean just for the Old Testament, or you mean the entire Old and
New Testament? Yahweh is a Hebrew word, and so Old Testament only.
Yeah.
Yep,
yeah,
Hebrew right. Instances. Okay. 6,823 times. It absolutely dwarfs all other references. It shows up in Genesis 2, Genesis 3, Genesis 4. I could keep giving you every chapter of Genesis. It will be in every chapter, practically, of the entire Old Testament. You cannot escape the name Yahweh. It is loaded throughout the scriptures.
They were taking a lot of baths.
Oh, yeah, they were. Genesis 2, verse 4. These are the generations, that's the word Genesis, the beginnings, the births of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God, Jehovah, Elohim, made the earth and the heavens. That's the first reference to it. Now, it's interesting that we transition from Genesis chapter 1 in the beginning, God. Genesis chapter 1 is strictly God's vantage point on how this universe came into existence. Adam would have had this dictated to him. He wasn't around to witness it. This is not an eyewitness account. It is an eyewitness account, but it's of the Creator, God Himself. God would have directly told Adam, this is how it came to pass. The Lord God created, and He spoke, 6 days, all of that. It never references Jehovah. God doesn't speak about himself, and I think because he wants to singularly have us focus on the fact that Elohim, Creator, there was nobody else around. There's no other title I want you to get confused with. When I say Elohim, I'm talking about Creator. So there's almost a pure distinction given in the opening book of Genesis in that first chapter that this is the work of Elohim, the Creator God. So when you and I go and see Elohim later on, that's talking about Creator God. We're not going to get confused here. Now we get to chapter 2. It says in verse 1, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them." Now what we have here is a record of Jehovah, of the Redeemer God. They know of this name, but the characteristics of it and what it means continue to unpack over time. It gets developed further and further and further. So he's just name-dropping at this point. He's just introducing a name. He says, verse 4, "The Lord God made the earth and the heavens." Verse 5, "For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth." Verse 7, "The Lord God formed the man." Verse 8, "The Lord God planted a garden." Again and again. Verse 15, "The Lord God took the man." Verse 16, "The Lord God commanded." So you see Jehovah very much active here. There's a lot of activity with Jehovah God. Okay. What's interesting here is you go to Exodus chapter 6, and this has caused some unbelieving pagan scholars who look in the scriptures to say that, well, you know, the Old Testament must have been compiled from different sources because of Exodus 6. So let's take a look at Exodus 6 and see where they get this nonsense from. Exodus chapter 6, we're going to look at verses 2 and 3. Exodus 6, 2 and 3. "And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord, Jehovah." That is the word Jehovah. "And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty." That's the word El Shaddai. And he certainly did. "But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them." Now that's interesting. So some have said, well, see, obviously this writing was compiled from different sources. No, that's nonsense. Somebody doesn't know God here. He revealed himself as the title Jehovah. But what does that mean? He says, it's not the is, who is Jehovah, but what does Jehovah mean? He says, that wasn't disclosed. That is the sense. By my name, the salvation plus the experience, all of that wasn't known. Think about where he's writing this. He's in Exodus 6. He's talking to Moses. The taskmasters have laid more work upon the people. They got to make bricks without straw, and they're under hard bondage. So how did Abraham know him? Well, in Genesis 15, when you look, I mean, here is an old guy wandering around the land of Canaan, and he comes up to him and says, "After these things, the word of the Lord, Jehovah, came to him, Abram, in a vision, saying, Fear not, I am thy shield, exceeding great reward." You know, he saw God as a provider. He saw God as, you know, he had his name Jehovah. And this Jehovah is making a covenant with Abraham, and that's the extent that you see. But was there any massive rescue of Abraham? If anything, he would have referred to God as El Shaddai, because when he went and conquered these five kings that beat up on the four from Sodom and Gomorrah, I mean, it was Abraham that did that. God didn't go in and do that. Yes, God was with him. We understand that. So here he's saying, let me show you what I mean by Jehovah. I've been telling you this. Let me show you what I mean by it. And of course, there's this massive deliverance of some 1 to 2 million slaves out of the land of Egypt. How do slaves rise up and conquer the greatest superpower in this nation? It'd be like every illegal alien in the U.S. ganging up and conquering the U.S., overthrowing it, destroying all of its military power, every aircraft carrier sunk, every army tank blown up, every aircraft shattered in pieces, and all of the illegal aliens trooping off to Canada or, I don't know, Hawaii, I don't know, pick a place, and setting up a sovereign nation. I mean, that was what it was like for the Egyptians, slaves, to leave Egypt with such a great hand. Only a divine intervention could help. And that's what he's coming to tell them about. Look at Exodus 34. He's going to look at Exodus. I'm sorry. Let's. I'm jumping around. Exodus 34. I gotta cut to the quick here. Exodus 34. Where are we at historically? God has brought them out of the land of Egypt. He has illustrated His name Jehovah as He told Moses. This is what I mean by Jehovah. I can bring you out of the land of Egypt. I can rescue you from great oppression. There is no nation on this earth which is beyond the strength and power of my might. Okay, I'm impressed. I like Jehovah. That's good. So they're at the foot of Mount Sinai. They blow it. They break the very first and second commandments right off the bat. Two tables of stone, probably still smoking from the hand of God, written in, as He wrote with His finger, the commandments. He comes down. What's this noise in the camp? It sounds like the noise of war. No, they're singing and dancing, dancing, dancing around. What? A golden calf? What's going on? And it says, up, worship these. These are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. Are you kidding me? I brought you out of Egypt. I mean, you pulled the stupid earrings off. Yep, tossed them in a fire for Aaron, the first evolutionist. Tossed these earrings in the fire, and out popped this calf. Well, look at that, you know. It's not going to work. And so here, Moses smashes these tablets of stone down, and God gives him another set. Here we go. And look at what He says. Verse 34. Verse 1, the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. And be ready and come up. And then He says in verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord Jehovah, the Jehovah El, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. So here, God is now underscoring a different way that He's a Savior. If He didn't tack this part on, we might start to think that, well, God is just, if God's on your side, you know, you got a really good military strength. But no. God's not interested in military things. He's not trying to set up a political kingdom on earth just to illustrate that He can set up a political kingdom on earth. Whoopee-doo. He's trying to illustrate a far greater victory, one that's in front of the legal courts of heaven. It's called salvation. It's called forgiveness of sins. It's called forgiving iniquities. That's the bondage to be concerned about. That's the adversary we've got that's sinking all of us. And so here He tells to Moses, as He has the second tables of stone, He's going to give them His law again. And He's going to come back and say, I'm going to show you what I mean by Jehovah. I'm a gracious God. I'm a long-suffering God. I'm a merciful God. I forgive iniquity. And that's the Jehovah God. That's why He uses that name. And He begins to continue to unpack what He means by Savior. And isn't that so godlike? Isn't that what we see in Jesus? Just read through the book of Matthew and you see the different miracles that He did. The multiplying the loaves, the calming the storms and the waves, the healing people just with the power of His word, raising people from the dead. All of those are illustrating new aspects of who He is and what He's actually able to do. And so by the timing of when God reveals certain characteristics of His name, He's using the occasion as a memorial to highlight, this is what I mean by Jehovah. I'm an iniquity forgiver. I'm plenteous in mercy. And that we might understand that He uses that name over 6,000 times in the Scripture. What a great name to have. Exodus 3:13. God bolts on to Jehovah this aspect that most people are aware of, the great I Am. Exodus 3:13. Moses said unto God, behold, when I come to the children of Israel and say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. This is before He's delivered them out. And they shall say to me, what's His name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And He said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am, hath sent me unto you. So here's this great name, I am. And later on He says in verse 15, notice this. God said moreover to Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the Jehovah Elohim of your fathers, the Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Isaac, the Elohim of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial unto all generations. He's tacking on to Jehovah, you know, I am that I am. I exist. All else becomes. God is, everything else is a creature, is created. He says, that's my name forever. And Jesus, who is Jehovah, in John 8:58, says this, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. He's identifying himself with that eternal, everlasting God. We talk about the eternal mercy of God. That's kind of part of his name. I am Jehovah. You're saying eternal mercy when you say that, those words. That's referring to an eternally merciful God. You see it in Revelation 1:8. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come. How else would you convey eternity? That's a perfect way of describing the great I am, which is to come, the Almighty. All right, well, that's our first part of the study. Next week, we're going to look at some of the compound words for Jehovah. Because there's a lot of compound words. There's like, I think, 10 or 12 compound words that are used that God bolts onto the word Jehovah to refer to him as this merciful God. So I hope that was helpful. Comments, questions, other thoughts? Yes?
Are you going to point out the one scripture in John
8? John 8:58. Okay. I just quoted it. I didn't take it to it, but it's John 8:58. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. So the Jew, when people say, well, Jesus never said he was God, right there he just did. Because God calls himself I am. When Jesus says I am, he's clearly, clearly, plainly saying I'm God. That's just no getting around that. When you use a name of deity exactly like that. So the Jews crucified him for blasphemy because they didn't think he was truly God. And because he plainly said it. So, okay.